From Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lower parts of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" Then the sea was growing more tempestuous, and he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Jehovah, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Jehovah, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, 'I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I shall tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Amen. Few portions of Scripture have proved to be as challenging to God's people as the writings of the prophets. Sometimes they're challenging to interpret, I give you, but always they are challenging to hear. Because they speak, you see, so directly, so vividly and so forcefully to ordinary people like you and me, it's impossible to read them without determining to go out and to live your life differently. And it's through the ministry of God's prophets that God restores his straying people to new obedience and to new fruitfulness. And it's through their ministry that God brings mercy and faith even to the ends of the world. However, because their testimony is so challenging, and because parts of them are difficult to understand, their ministry to us has been sadly greatly neglected. Now, if somebody were to come up to you and to say, Bill, could you just give me, please, a brief overview, just a sketch of the book of Zephaniah? What's that book about? Just real briefly. Would you be able to? You say, David, you see, I don't know the prophets that well because they're so hard to interpret. I don't think that's the truth. The truth is that the prophets generally speak so plainly, so pointedly, that there's no possible way to misunderstand their message, at least the big picture message. The problem is generally not that they're difficult to understand. The problem is that they are difficult to face. As Mark Twain said, it ain't the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. However, these prophets have a very positive ministry and really a very beneficial effect both on God's people and on the world. And they are, as the sermon title today suggests, they are God's mercy to all nations. And if they are bracing in their reproof, well, they are even more comforting in their promises. If their medicine tastes bitter in the mouth, it will be strangely sweet in the stomach. As David himself, a prophet, wrote in Psalm 30, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So I'd like to take you through perhaps some weeping, yes, but all the way to joy. I'd like to take you this summer on a tour of what I think it was Augustine who first called them, the minor prophets. These prophets lumped together in your Bible from Hosea to Malachi, representing, if you will, the distilled essence of the prophetic ministry. These prophets cover the time from Jeroboam II, the time of the height of the prosperity of the kingdom of Israel, all the way through the fall of Israel, then the fall of Judah, to the exile, through the return from exile, to the days of restoration, and right up to the threshold of the coming of the Messiah and the blessing of the whole world. Now, if you can understand these 12 minor prophets, you can understand prophecy. And if you can understand this, you can understand God's purposes in history. And you can understand God's purpose for these prophets now, to us, as all these things ultimately were written for us, for our admonition, says Paul, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So I'd like to take you through these 12 minor prophets chronologically, in time order, because it's important to understand first the message to their generation before we can understand the message that they carry to our generation. And I hope you'll learn a great deal this summer, not just about this precious but neglected portion of God's Word, but indeed about the God who graciously speaks through them and who graciously rules throughout all ages in the kingdoms of men. This is an important exercise for you in setting your theology in the context of history to see God at work. Okay? I hope you will learn much about God by what He does, His ways, His power, His justice, and His love as He rules over the course of history and overrules in the affairs of men. We start today with Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1, with the earliest minor prophet, Jonah the son of Amittai. Jonah speaks the word of God during the years which the northern kingdom of Israel was at its height in terms of its wealth and influence and power and prosperity and blessing. And I put a couple of verses in your notes from 2 Kings 14 to give you a little bit of historical setting. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, the son of Judah, Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Jeroboam the first, whom had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So this is the historical context. The people are rebelling. They have this wicked king, Jeroboam II. The people actually deserve judgment. What does the Lord do? Well, the Lord has compassion on his people because he looks at the nation and sees there's really no one to help them. Rather than punish his people, he blesses them. He blesses them through the evil king, Jeroboam II, through the word of the prophet Jonah, son of Amittai. Now, did you happen to notice, maybe if you have a study Bible, you might notice, where the Lord restored the territory to Israel? Well, if you don't have a study Bible, there's no way to show you. I just have to explain it here. It's the northern border from Hamath in the upper Mediterranean all the way to the Sea of Araba, also called the Dead Sea. Along the northern border, God restored the land of Israel, which had been conquered by Assyria, whose capital is Nineveh, back in 854 BC. And the Lord had pity on them, we read, because he saw their affliction, that their affliction of Israel was so bitter. Assyria, you understand, Assyria had been afflicting Israel terribly, bitterly. Okay. Little people already in this history lesson here. This is important for understanding the story and the history. It is very difficult to say who the most ruthless, violent, vicious conquerors in the history of the world were. However, Assyria would be on anyone's short list. And this is why Jonah is sent to their capital city, we read in verse 2, where the king had his throne. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Wicked? Well, how wicked was Nineveh? Well, as it happens, the boasts of their conquering kings are still to be found inscribed around monuments they've unearthed all around that ancient city. The monument to one king reads, quote, about the people he conquered, I cut off their heads and formed them into pillars. Two kings boast about how they skinned the conquered people alive and then covered the temple pillar and the city walls with their skins. By the way, Israel had been paying tribute to this nation, Assyria, for about 100 years to avoid this kind of treatment to the whole nation since the days that Assyria had conquered Hamath. Okay? And the other northern cities the Lord just restored to them back in 854 BC, since the days of Jehu. Another of the king's monuments in Assyria boasts, quote, from some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from some others I cut off their noses, their ears, and their fingers. Of many I put out their eyes. They would put up these boasts around the city. Some monuments, I'm afraid, simply do not bear repeating. But this is the kind of thing that Assyria did to anybody who resisted them. This is what they had done, you see, to God's people.
people in the northern cities like Hamath that Jonah had seen. And these are the people on whom God had compassion. It was the greatest kingdom at the time in the ancient world, and by all accounts, the most wicked, vicious, fearsome one that the world had ever seen up to that point. Jonah, I want you to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, because their wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah flees the opposite way to Tarshish. Now, why did he flee? Was it because he was afraid of what these brutal people might do to him? No. That would be understandable. That would be a noble reason, all things considered. It was a different reason altogether. And I'll tell you what it is in a few minutes. Jonah goes the opposite direction. But God has plans for his prophet and his people and Nineveh. God, the ruler of heaven and earth, sends a great storm on this ship. And when the superstitious sailors cast lots, the lot very dramatically falls in God's providence to Jonah. And they unwillingly throw the prophet of God into the sea. End of chapter 1. Chapter 2, Jonah prays a psalm of thanksgiving to God, who saved him from death the moment he cried out to him. And you can see the point in his prayer, can't you? The prayer that I read. This is important for the story. Jonah has disobeyed. He has sinned. He found himself under the judgment of God. And then from the very jaws of death, just as the judgment was about to fall upon him, he cried out to God for mercy. And God saved him. Can you see the interesting parallel already? We find sinful, undeserving Jonah at the hour of judgment, crying out to the Lord and finding not judgment, but deliverance and blessing, recommissioning. This is not a story about a fish. In fact, the fish here gets only about 3 verses, I think, in the entire text. This is a story about God's mercy, the mercy which we undeservingly receive, and therefore the mercy which we ought to show to the undeserving. Chapter 3. God has brought Jonah from disobedience to obedience through judgment and mercy. Do you get that? You understand? God, by chapter 3, God has brought Jonah from disobedience to obedience through judgment and mercy. And now the word of the Lord comes to him a second time. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah gets up and goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. For 3 days throughout the city, he cries a simple, pointed message from the Lord. Just 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. In fact, you'll notice that that's really all the prophecy, properly speaking, in the whole book of Jonah. Interesting. One sentence. That's God's message to Assyria through Jonah. A message of doom for that wicked empire and its great capital, Nineveh. 40 days, you're toast. Amen. End of prophecy. Now, perhaps we should pause at this point, since I know you have difficulty understanding prophecy. And do you have difficulty understanding this first prophecy of the minor prophets? Any question here about how we should interpret this? Anyone not sure they can interpret what's being said? Okay, good. Because there's a few extremely important things that you need to learn about the ministry of prophets from this passage. And let me suggest that at this point, no matter what you think, you don't really understand the message and the ministry of Jonah. The king of Assyria does. Jonah does. God does. but not you. And so these people have some very important things to teach you about how to understand the ministry and the message of all God's prophets. So first, let's start with what the king of Assyria knows that you don't know. What is it that the king of Assyria knows that you don't know? Well, first of all, let's say, if God's prophet says that judgment is going to fall in 40 days, the Lord says so, 40 days,
what would you do?
I'll tell you what you would do. You would pack your bags. I'm getting out of here. Because God says 40 days, and then there will be judgment. Right? And that's your view of prophecy, isn't it? If God says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. Right? God says it. I believe it. That settles it. Now, isn't that your view of predictive prophecy? Well, maybe you don't understand the first thing about prophecy. People think that prophecy is all about what's supposed to happen in the future. You know what it's about? Yes, predictive prophecy. Stuff that where God says this is going to happen. You think that's about the future? It's not about the future. It's about what's going to happen right now. Do you know why God tells people ahead of time what's going to happen, even centuries ahead of time? It's to motivate them in the present. That's the ministry of the prophets. It's not so that people can go and predict the future and have prophecy conferences. You know what's going to happen? You know what's going to happen? It's so people will change their ways. God says, you're dead men in 40 days. What does the king say to that? What does the king say when he hears the prophet speak? Who knows? Verse 9. Mi Yodea. Who knows? Here's a man who knows how to understand prophecy. This man is a very good student of biblical prophecy. Judgment is coming? Who knows? Mi Yodea. That's a little Hebrew phrase, by the way, that you'll meet again in the prophets. Who knows? The king gets up from his throne. He repents in sackcloth and ashes. He proclaims a fast for man and beast. And he orders everyone to repent. Right? It's a pretty dramatic thing in this wicked kingdom. Verse 8. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell? Mi Yodea. Who knows if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Who knows? You see, if we tremble at God's word and believe his prophet and repent of our evil ways, whether this won't come to pass at all, we may escape getting what our sins deserve. Prophecy is not, first of all, about prediction. It's about motivation. And I'd like God himself, you see, to explain how prophecy works to you. From Jeremiah 18, God says, look, the instant that I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up or to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the danger that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, I will relent concerning the good, which I said I would benefit it. And now, therefore, Jeremiah, I want you to speak this to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster, devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Understand? Predictive prophecy is not about predicting the future. It's about what you're going to do right now when you hear it. Has God promised a great blessing in the future? Well, you better get with the program. You better be grateful for His mercy and His grace. Serve Him with your whole heart, or else, me Judea. Who knows what might happen? As Paul said to the Gentiles, you people that have received mercy through the disobedience of Israel, well, you better be haughty. Better not be haughty, but fear. On the other hand, has God been harsh with you? Has His hand been heavy upon you? Are you expecting fearful judgment? Just hardened your heart too many times? Are you saying, oh, there's no hope for me now? Just a fearful expectation of judgment? Step out of it. Why don't you cry to God for mercy? Why don't you say, look, if necessary, I'm going to die at God's doorstep asking Him for forgiveness. God says, me, Judea, who knows? Who knows what a blessing will come when you do that? Stop being a fatalist. Understand the mercy of God. This is how prophecy works. Even Ahab, you remember, that wicked king. God tells him in 1 Kings 21, we read there, by the way, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Well, God tells that wicked, vile man through the prophet Elijah, behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, bond and free. And even after he had done all that wickedness and had hardened his heart so many times against the Lord, and God had decreed that his offspring would certainly be judged. Do you remember what he did? That wicked king still had enough fear of the Lord that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. And God says, in 1 Kings 21, he says to Elijah, do you see how Ahab humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring calamity on his house. His son was going to be a wicked man too. But you see, who knows? Now, let me ask you. Do you think anything that God predicted would happen will surely come to pass? Can we be sure that anything God has said will actually happen as He said it? Or is it all who knows? Well, let me assure you that if God covenants or swears that it will happen, it will happen. If God just says nation's going to be toast, He can change his direction on that, change His mind, relent, if you will, no problem. If God covenants or swears, it's going to happen. He will not go back once He has sworn. But even when God swears, the message is, you'd better get with the program, or He may fulfill His word in a way you do not anticipate. Abraham, my covenant is with you. I have sworn to you, Abraham, that you would have children as many as the number of stars in the sky, and I will fulfill it even if I have to raise up children for you from these stones. But these people are going. Understand? He's going to fulfill it in a way that you may not expect. This is the first lesson about prophecy, which even the king of Assyria knows. When God says something's going to happen, it's not about the future. It's about the present. The message is get with the program, or else who knows? Which leads us now to our second point. What Jonah knows about prophecy that you don't know. What Jonah knows about prophecy that you don't know. God intends mercy through a message of judgment. God intends mercy through a message of judgment. All of Nineveh repents, cries out to God. God forgives their sins, stays His judgment. Chapter 4, verse 1, Jonah says, I knew it! I knew it! I knew it! Oh Lord, this is what I said when I was still in my country. That's why I fled to Tarshish, because I knew that you were a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. That's why I was running away. I knew all along that's why you were sending me with this message of judgment. You understand? Look. If God wanted to put an end to Syria, if God wanted to put an end to Assyria, he wouldn't send a prophet to them and say, you know, it's going to be 40 days first. He'd just wipe it out, give them what their sins deserved. God is not doing this because he's taking pleasure in the death of the wicked, taunting the people, 40 days and I'm going to get you. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not sending the prophet with this message of doom to terrorize the people for 40 days and then kill them. Jonah, from the first, by the way, understands the purpose of bringing this message to this people. This message of judgment is the vehicle that God is going to use to show them mercy. And that's what he says. I knew when I fled to Tarshish that you were gracious, merciful, slow to anger, relenting from doing harm. That's why I fled. Because God is not going to show mercy to unrepentant people. Okay? Not going to happen. God is not going to show mercy to unrepentant people. He's not going to forgive people who don't cry out to him. And Jonah knows why he's bringing this oracle of doom, why he's being sent to bring the oracle of doom. It's because God intends mercy through the message of judgment. And this, I say, is something that Jonah knows, even if you don't. When you read the so-called, what we might call the angry parts of the prophets, God's angry, threatening, God is vividly pronouncing judgment upon Israel and all the other heathen nations. What do you think? What do you think when you read that? Do you say, like the heretics before you said, that's an angry God? That's not the God of love and mercy. If so, you have completely misread the prophets. Jonah knows something that you don't. Jonah understands that it is through God's messages of judgment that God's mercy is going to be known by the whole world. This is the way it has to come. Why does Jesus so vehemently denounce the Pharisees? Why seven woes? Woe, woe, woe. Why all these vivid depictions of everlasting torment in hell, where worm does not die and the flame is not quenched, where wicked men remain in agony forever and ever? Why not just let them perish? Why does he go on and on? It's because as God's prophet, he is trying to shake them out of their fatal complacency. You can't be saved from the wrath to come if you don't fear the wrath to come. Jesus himself refers to this part of Jonah when he announces God's judgment in Matthew 12 upon the people. He says, look, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. In other words, this message of judgment is supposed to break your heart. It's supposed to bring you to repentance. That's why I'm saying all this. Otherwise, these wicked Gentiles will be your judges because they repented when they heard an oracle of doom, and you won't even repent when the Son of God preaches to you. So if the prophetic woes of Christ seem harsh, if they speak to you only of anger and judgment, you have not understood their purpose. You have not understood the prophetic ministry. How about when we sing some of those imprecatory psalms? You know what those are? The imprecatory psalms? The psalms of judgment. The psalms calling down judgment
from the Lord. And some supposedly refined people get upset about that. We shouldn't be singing things like that. We should be singing about God's mercy. What if this is God's vehicle for mercy? What if this is the only way it's going to come? What if this is God's way of bringing people to mercy through repentance? And furthermore, what if downplaying God's judgment is just the way to ruin men? That's the way to judgment. Psalm 137. One of the most criticized of Psalms. You know how that one ends? O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy is the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy is the one who dashes your little ones against the rock. Well, if that bracing prophetic oracle of God against Babylon speaks to you only of God's judgment toward Babylon, and not God's mercy toward Babylon, you haven't understood the first thing about the prophetic message. Why sing that song at all? Much less sing it, verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, when our captors demanded from us a song. Would you really sing that song to those people then? Why speak about God's just judgment upon the murderers of the infants of God's people years before it's actually going to happen? He wants to break their hard hearts. He wants repentance. He wants them to say, I'm sorry for murdering the infants of your people, O God. Fine, you're forgiven. It's not going to come unless they say it. This is how the prophets work. This is what Jonah understood from the day he was called to Nineveh. That God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, relenting from doing harm. That's why I don't want to go to those people. I know you intend to bring mercy through that message of judgment. When people say we shouldn't sing about the judgment of the world, do they really care about the judgment of the world? Is their objection to the Psalms of Judgment based on their concern for the lost? Or is it more about their own personal comfort? Are they not more, in fact, concerned about their own personal comfort than the salvation of the world? Which brings us, of course, to our third and final lesson. There's something else about prophecy that God knows that you don't. The salvation of the world is much more important to Him than to God's people. And this is not just our final lesson about prophecy today. This is the message of the book of Jonah. It's not a book about Assyria or God's oracle against Assyria, which only gets one line. It's not a book about a big fish. It's about getting God's people to stop thinking only of themselves and start thinking with God's compassion about the world. And from now on, if somebody asks you, Bill, just to give a sketch of the prophet Jonah, don't talk about a fish. Say that it's about getting God's people to stop thinking only of themselves, to start having God's compassion for the world. The story doesn't end with the repentance in Nineveh, like so many children's Bibles has it end. If it ended with chapter 3, maybe it would have a nice Hollywood ending. Assyria repents. Wonderful. They cry out to God. A great city finds God's mercy. That's not where it ends, because that's not the point of the story. It's ultimately a story about the difference between God's heart and the heart of God's people. The story is a story about a whole nation of people just like Jonah, who would rather go anywhere and do anything than be God's priests to the nations.
It's about a people that are very, very happy to receive God's gracious deliverances themselves. When they sin and rebel and run away like Jonah, they want to cry out and escape judgment and be forgiven. But they want other people that sin against them to pay for what they've done to us. They're glad to have God's relatively small, undeserved blessings when they come, like that vine that grows. And they're very upset when those blessings are taken away. But they could care less about the greatest of cities and nations going to hell. They are more concerned with their smallest comforts than with others' greatest needs. And God wants to illustrate that problem to Jonah, and through Jonah, to his nation, and through them, to all God's people, you and me. Jonah really, really wanted those murderers of God's people in Nineveh to get what was coming to them. That's why he didn't want to go there. Maybe he thinks they're still going to get it. Maybe their repentance is only superficial, temporary, insincere. So in verse 5, he goes out to the city. He goes outside and he makes a little shelter there. And he waits to see if perhaps God's judgment might still yet fall. Meanwhile, God gives his man, a very undeserving man, a small blessing of comfort. He causes a plant to grow up and give Jonah a little shade. And Jonah is very grateful to God for this little blessing. The next day, God sends a worm and makes the plant wither. He gives him instead a windy, hot day. And Jonah gets angry with God and pouts. Ugh. He's completely consumed with himself and his own comfort. It's almost laughable. He cares more about the death of a little plant that shades his head than the death of the greatest city on earth. And this is the point of the whole book. Verse 10. The Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored or made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who can't discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" See the point of the book. God's people want their blessings and want their comforts. God's people want no judgment. They want forgiveness when they disobey. And when other people hurt and mistreat us, God's people want them to get what they deserve. Get them, God. In sum, are we still with me? Everybody still with me? In sum, we want to be comfortable while we sit and watch the world perish. The message of Jonah. We want to be comfortable while we sit and watch the world perish in judgment. That is not God's heart. And that is why God sends us men called prophets. It's why he loves the world so that he gives his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And why Jesus refers to his own death and resurrection, indeed, as the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just like that prophet who he's dying for sins and rising again in 3 days, and then the message of eternal life is going to come through him to the world, just like Jonah. God has compassion. He has compassion on you. Turn to him and be saved. Who knows what will happen? Who knows if he will turn and leave a blessing? The book ends with a question mark, you notice. What happens to Jonah? Does Jonah repent of his self-centered, hard-hearted, unforgiving, unmerciful
comfort-seeking ways? Or does he maintain that, and would he rather perish after all? Does he start sharing God's concern for great nations which are perishing in their ignorant wickedness? Or not? Interesting, isn't it? We are not told. You know why? Because every person who reads this story has to decide what the ending will be for you. It's not about a fish. It's not about Assyria. It's not about Jonah. It's about you and your self-centered, uncompassionate heart, which is revealed in the face of a generous, compassionate, self-sacrificing God. How does the story end? Well, you decide. That's why God sent you the prophet. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, great is your mercy to the highest heavens. And how poor we are that we cannot see, even in the messages of judgment, the great, great clouds of mercy. We pray, our Father, that you would give us your heart, that you would teach us your ways, that as you deal so skillfully, so justly, so mercifully with the nations, that we should stand in awe and we should get with your program. For we know that you are the great, true, and living God, high and exalted over all the earth. We care not for our comfort, our Father. We desire that we should not care for it. We desire that we should seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that all these other things should be added to us. Lead us in the way that we should go. Open our ears that we should hear your word through your messengers. In Jesus' name.